All right, my laptop died. Like, died. Irreparable, not fixable. Apple said, recycle it. So, I would have had some scriptures for you, but you're going to have to use your Bibles. Oh, don't say such a thing. So, who actually has a paper Bible with them this morning? Yes, my people. My people. Those of you that have a iPad or an iPhone, you may be at a bit of a disadvantage, but we're going to be a little bit all over the place today. First, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. I want to look at two scriptures here real quick just to show you something, to set the scene for what we're actually going to talk about in a little bit. So Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Very short. And to give you context, this is actually when Jesus was 12 years old. They went to the Passover celebration, and Jesus' mom and dad thought that he was, you know, with the crowd of people going back to his hometown. And after a couple days, they're like, hey, anyone seen Jesus? And she freaked out and realized that he was lost. And they ran back to Jerusalem and found him in the temple. Okay, so that's the context. But after that, it says in verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So at first glance, we can kind of read that and just go, okay, you know, that's a fancy way of just saying Jesus grew up, right? He grew up. He got bigger. He got smarter. Jesus grew up. That's what we could read out of it, unless we were students of the Old Testament. And unless we recognized and saw that this was a quotation from the Old Testament. So I want to look at that quotation and just kind of pull out a principle here. Turn to 1 Samuel. If you found Judges, hang a right. If you found Joshua, hang a right. 1 Samuel chapter 2, also, and this is verse 26. I want to give you some context of this. There are no prophets yet in Israel. There are priests, and Eli is the high priest, and his sons are wicked, and they're cheating, and they're stealing, and Eli, the high priest, is not rebuking his sons for their evil. And the little boy Samuel, Hannah, was crying out to the Lord, couldn't have a son, and said, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you, Lord. And God says, all right, it's a deal. And when Samuel was born, once he was weaned, he was given to Eli to be raised in the temple. And so Samuel starts to hearing the voice of the Lord in this context. But this is what it says in verse 26 of chapter 2. Now the boy, Samuel, was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. That's where we get that quotation describing Jesus. So that scripture in Luke is not just saying, and Jesus grew up. When you add this layer of scripture on top of it, a direct quote, what is that Luke actually trying to tell us is happening? You can share it. What's he trying to say is happening? Wow, everybody's afraid. Right, a new Samuel is rising up. This Jesus is a new type of Samuel. What did Samuel do? What was Samuel known for? Samuel was the first prophet. They called Moses a prophet, right? The Bible even calls Abraham a prophet. But Samuel was the first true prophet of Israel. What did he also do? He was the anointer of kings. He anointed King Saul. He anointed King David. Samuel even killed some of the enemies of the Lord when Saul refused to do it. So Samuel was the first prophet. He was also the first one to anoint a king over Israel. He was the anointer of Kings. So he was the kingmaker of Israel. That's who Samuel was. There's also no mention really of prophets or the school of prophets or companies of prophets. But after Samuel comes onto the scene, you begin to start seeing in the book of Samuel, in 1 and 2 Kings, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see companies of prophets and schools of prophets. So Samuel, we don't get any kind of direct evidence of how he did this. But because of the prophetic life of Samuel, and because of the anointing, the empowering of Samuel, and the call of Samuel, Samuel raised up schools and companies of other prophets. And prophets began to multiply in the land of Israel. Right? That's what happened. So when Luke is quoting that scripture from Samuel right there, he's not just saying, "And Jesus grew up." He's saying, "Listen up, everybody. I'm giving you a clue. A brand new Samuel has just come onto the scene. A prophet of prophets has come onto the scene. A prophet who raises up other prophets has come on the scene. A king maker has come onto the scene." And this is a principle we see all over Scripture. And there are hundreds and hundreds of occurrences and quotations in the New Testament, Old Testament quotations that are adding layers and layers and depth of meaning and richness to scenes and events and sayings and things that if we aren't students of the Old Testament, we won't see those. So this is one of them. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. So I want to look at another one, okay? And that we, if we're not students of the Old Testament, if we don't understand these principles of this richness and this depth and this layering of meaning, we will completely miss a huge, huge message that Jesus is trying to speak to us, and that the New Testament writers are trying to speak to us as well. Okay? So this is the story of the only miracle that is in all four of the Gospels. This is the only miracle mentioned in all four of the Gospels. Does anybody know what it is? No, it's all right. Apparently you guys are afraid to be embarrassed or get it wrong. That's okay. It is actually the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000. Can you believe that? That's the only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. Do you think that's significant?
Yes.
Yes, it is. It's significant. Before we look at that, turn to Leviticus. So wherever you are in your Bible, hang a left. Unless you're in Genesis. Or Exodus. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 26. So Leviticus chapter 26 is basically a blessing and cursing chapter. It's the sister chapter to Deuteronomy 28, known as the blessing and cursing chapter. The whole entire book of Deuteronomy basically is one big long speech and paraphrase of the law by Moses to Israel before he goes onto the mountain to die and Joshua brings him into the promised land. He's recapping their history. So Deuteronomy 28 is kind of a summation of Leviticus 26. And the first part of this, I don't know what your title says in your Bible, but mine says blessings of obedience. And from verse 1 down to verse 13 is all blessings of obedience. If you obey, if you follow my ways, all these good things will happen to you. Then, starting in verse 14 through the rest of the chapter, which is a lot longer, penalties of disobedience. And he says, if you don't follow my ways, if you don't obey me, if you don't obey my voice, if you don't put me first, if you start getting into idolatry, if you start doing all these things, if you start trusting in other things besides me, all these bad things, these are the natural consequences that are going to come from your disobedience. So I want to read this because the story we're about to read in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 has several Old Testament quotations and several Old Testament layers that I think most of us have missed. And this is one of them. So I will read, let's just read verse 23 to 26. "And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts or tiny amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied." So what was one of the curses? There would be famine. There wouldn't be enough to eat. And in fact, there would be so little to eat that 10 families worth of food would fit in one little oven. And that you will eat something, but it won't satisfy you, right? So everyone say, you will eat, and not be satisfied. Okay, now turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse Mark chapter 6, verse 30. We'll start at 33. "The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate. It's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?'" That's almost a year's wages. So, I don't know, 40 grand, 50 grand. That's a lot of money. Like, for one meal? And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. Say, green grass.
Green grass.
They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Say, hundreds and fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves." So I don't know if you caught that, but the New Testament writers, they write details on purpose. They're there for a reason. Sometimes we can't always figure out the reason, but they're there for a reason. Why didn't Mark just say, you know, "And there were 12 baskets left over"? Why did he say, "And they ate, and they were satisfied"? Because he's trying to jog the Jewish memory back to, they were very familiar with blessings and curses. They memorized the blessings and curses chapter. They knew there was a curse that said, you won't have bread, and you will eat, and you won't be satisfied. So when Mark actually quotes that and reverses it and says there wasn't enough to eat, but here comes Jesus, he takes the little that they had and he broke it and they all ate and were satisfied. What is Mark trying to tell us? Well, lots of things. But one of the things he's trying to tell us is here is one who breaks the curse. This man is one who is taking the curse and turning it upside down. He's reversing the curse, right? He's redeeming what has happened. When Israel got sent into Babylon, into captivity, the prophets were told by God to say, your sin is complete. You've suffered enough. Your punishment has been enough. Tell Israel her mourning is over. I'm punished. She's been punished enough. I'm not angry with her anymore. And Jesus came onto the scene to reverse the curse. Okay? So it's very interesting in Luke. So Mark says that they sat down in groups of 50 and hundreds. But in Luke, it says that Jesus commanded them to sit down in 50s and hundreds. Okay? So Jesus actually commanded them to sit down in 50s and hundreds. Why did he do that? Why 50s and hundreds? I don't know. We can speculate all kinds of stuff. But we should allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So here's two things. Well, a lot of stuff is going on in this story. One, it's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. That is significant. It's important. It's saying something more than we realize that it's saying. Two, who are the only two people that multiplied food in the Old Testament? Elijah's one. Who's the other one? Elisha. Elijah and Elisha. They're the only two people that multiplied food in the Old Testament. So when Jesus here is multiplying food, what would people be thinking? Oh, when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Well, some people say you're Elijah who's come back from the dead. Why did they? Because he multiplied food. Makes sense. We're supposed to deduce these things. We're supposed to be thinking these things. Well, it's very interesting that Elijah and Elisha are the only two people who multiplied food in the Bible. And guess what? In the life of Elijah and in the life of Elisha, when it comes to actually food being given, and in one case, food being multiplied, the numbers 50 and 100 both come up. Isn't that interesting? So what is Jesus trying to say? There's something bigger going on here than you realize and that you see. He sat them down in 50s and hundreds to get them to go, oh my gosh, now I see. Now I understand what you're talking about. There's also a mention of green grass. There's also a mention of some left over. Interesting, isn't it? You guys want to look at those two stories?
Yeah.
All right, before we do that, so I can get you to see this clearly, say green grass.
Green grass.
50s and 100s.
50s and 100s.
Some were left over.
Some were left over.
Okay? Let's look at Elisha first. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Right past it in the first Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4. I'm just going to read the first couple verses of verse 38 here to give us some context of what's happening. When Elisha returns to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. What did God say caused famines? A turning against him, right? And what were Elijah and Elisha most known for? Preaching against idolatry, and specifically Baal and Asherah, right? Fighting for righteousness, fighting to turn the heart of God's people away from idols. So there's a famine in the land. Why? The land is under a curse because the vast majority of people in Israel, this is the northern kingdom at the time, have turned their hearts away from the Lord. So they're in the midst of a famine. It says, as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. So, the prophets are sitting in front of the prophet, at this time, Elisha. They were learning from him. They were being taught by him. They were listening to his words, right?
Yeah.
Pretty clear?
Yeah.
Sitting and listening to the prophet. And he said to his servant, put on the large pot, boil some stew. We'll skip that. It ended up some prophets threw in some herbs they didn't realize were poisonous. And there was poison. And He fixed it. Okay, but verse 42 is what we want to point out. Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in a sack. And he said, give them to the people, some translations say, and Elijah said, give them to the people that they may eat. His attendant said, what, will I set this before 100 men? So how many men were there? 100, right? And obviously there's not enough bread because he's like, Elisha, seriously, you want me to, these couple loaves, like, put it before these 100 guys? Are you crazy? So his attendant said, what, will I set this before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Why do you think Jesus said, gather everything that's remaining? I want you to clearly see that there is some left over. Sit down in groups of 50s and 100s for a reason, right? This scripture is saying a new Elisha is on the scene. But what else is it saying to the people that are sitting in 50s and 100s listening to Jesus teach? It's calling them prophets. It's calling them prophets. Elisha taught the prophets that were sitting and listening to him. And here Jesus is reenacting this scene and another one that we'll see, basically without having to even say anything. Maybe he did, it's just not recorded, but a Jewish reader would have saw this and connected the dots and said, oh my gosh, Jesus is telling these people, not only am I here to reverse the curse that you and your nation are living under, I'm here to multiply the bread when you don't have enough, but I am calling you my prophets. I am the prophet, and I am calling you to be prophets to this land. Let's look at this other one. Hang a left, 1 Kings 18, so you don't have to go very far. A couple pages, maybe. 1 Kings 18. We're actually going to be here in 1 Kings for the rest of our time here. But I actually want to read in, start in verse 1. So at this point, Elijah had called for a drought. The Lord told him, call for a drought. There's going to be a drought. So he called for a drought. It had been about 3 years of drought. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Again, this is the northern kingdom. Israel had been separated into the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom at this point. Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. Elijah is speaking primarily to the northern kingdom. They're the ones that turned their heart away from the Lord first. Through Jeroboam, who we talked about last week or week before. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. It's not an accident Jesus told them to sit down by 50s and hundreds. He was wanting them to think of these two stories of provision. Of supernatural provision. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. What could they not find? Grass. They couldn't find any grass. What does Mark say? He's the only gospel writer that actually said, and there was a bunch of green grass there. He's trying to get us to think of these stories.
Yes.
to get triggered by these, so we will understand a richer and deeper and more profound message of what Jesus is doing through this act. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now Obadiah was on the way. Behold, Elijah met him. So he's looking for green grass. He's looking for grass, and here comes Elijah. The only other guy in the Old Testament besides Elisha that multiplied food. Okay? He recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" He said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah is here.'" He said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, "Go say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah's here.' It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to you, my master, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water?"
Wow. Go God, go God.
Again, 50s and hundreds, what does it say? Who were the 50s and hundreds? In both stories, prophets.
Yeah.
Prophets. So when the Lord said, "Here, sit down in 50s and hundreds," he was actually saying, "You are my prophets. You are the company of prophets that I am raising up in this day and this hour. I am reversing the curse for you, and you are going to go reverse the curse for the nations around you." It's amazing. It's amazing. It's really interesting. We're going to read the battle at Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. But it's amazing that several of the gospel writers put this story of the feeding of the 5,000 right after the sending out of the 12. Jesus sent out, chose 12 disciples because there's 12 tribes of Israel. And these are the new tribes of Israel, right? The new tribes of Israel, prophetically speaking. And he sent them out to Israel. Luke actually puts this story right in the middle of the sending out of the 12 and the sending out of the 70. Some Bibles say 72. And Bible translators and people, there's certain texts that say 70, certain texts that say 72, and they don't know if there was a mistake. No one really knows which one it is. But why would Jesus send out 12 and then later send out 70? Why the number 70? What's significant about the number 70? Well, in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, there's something called the Table of Nations. And what we find is that the world was in rebellion against God. God had sent a flood, destroyed them, because the gods, the sons of God, spiritual beings, looked down on human women and said, "Man, they are hot." And somehow, I don't know how, these spirit beings came down and had sex with women, and they gave birth to giants. That's where the giants came about. This is in the book of Genesis. Well, then God has to send this flood, destroy them. They're starting to repopulate the earth again. And guess what? These spiritual beings are still there, and they're still trying to influence men and women towards evil and rebellion against God. And God looks, and we have the Tower of Babel story. And he looks again and he goes, man, man just keeps tending towards wickedness. I promised I wouldn't destroy it with a flood, but now humankind is absolutely corrupt again, and every motive of their heart is only evil. Every thought in their mind is only evil all the time. So now he's not going to destroy it with a flood. What does he do? How does he start over?
Separate.
He confuses their languages. He separates the land. You know, we have lots of scientists that say that there was at once, and the globe does fit together like a puzzle piece, you know, that it was one big land, and there's a guy named Peleg born in that season, which means divided. And the Lord divided the lands and probably spread out the continents, and he confused the languages and spread out people. So they wouldn't be in one area doing wickedness, and in that, he called Abraham. But in Genesis chapter 10, it actually goes through what's called the Table of Nations. Guess how many nations are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10? 70. 70 nations. That were what? In rebellion to the Lord. And God called Moses, started his own nation, his own kingdom, his own people that were supposed to spread out and actually be prophets and a kingdom of priests to represent God and his culture to those nations. He sent out the 12 for Israel, and he sent out the 70. When he sends out the 70, it was a declaration against the demonic. It was a declaration against the rebellious that I, God, am coming back and I'm taking my nations out of the grip of the devil. That's without saying a word. Jesus just sending out 70 communicates that picture. It communicates that message. And here is Elijah in this story about to have a showdown with the main god of Israel at that time, the main god in that region, Baal. And so by Mark pointing this out, by Jesus doing things in the way that he did at the feeding of the 5,000, he was actually declaring war against the devil. Yeah. We just think, oh, wow, Jesus was so nice. He, you know, these people traveled for days and he multiplied bread for them because he's a really nice guy. And they sat down in green grass and it was, you know, it was just nice. Jesus was so nice. Yes, that's true. But he's saying a lot more than that. It was a declaration of war. It was a calling of prophets. It's amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. All right, I didn't use any more notes here, so we'll see if we can find out. So one of the things that Jesus was doing was saying, you are my prophets. So we are those prophets. We are those prophets. That's us. We are those prophets. We are those ambassadors to the kingdom. And we are in a war. We are those chosen ones. Lots of us in this time... Lots of us in this time, especially during times of turmoil and upheaval and uncertainty and craziness, we start getting a renewed interest in the book of Revelation, right? How many of you do? Yeah, we do it. Why? Because we're trying to figure out what is going to happen. Because if I know what's coming, I'll have peace in my heart. I'll at least know. Well, Jesus didn't say you would have peace because you know what's coming. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the giver of peace. We aren't supposed to get peace by knowing what's coming. We're supposed to get peace from being in relationship with Jesus Christ. It's great if we know what's coming. And if God wants to tell us, awesome. But if we are looking into the future and trying to figure out what is going to happen so that we can have peace or joy, that's the completely wrong motive. That's the completely wrong motive. Revelation, in my opinion, is not primarily about the future anyway. It's an unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's a 30,000 foot view of the cycles and the spiritual battle that we have been in since the beginning of time until the end of time.
Amen.
And you can see repeating pattern after repeating pattern after repeating pattern. And you see the same thing happen over and over and over, that Jesus is the victor.
Amen.
That Jesus won the victory over the devil. He is the triumphant one, and he brings those who follow him into that victory and into that triumph.
Yes.
So it's not really even about the future. Everyone that's tried to figure it out has been wrong. Everybody.
Everybody.
And they keep writing new book after new book after new book with new hypothesis and new hypothesis. And we get addicted to this stuff because we're looking for peace. But we shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be doing that. The book of Revelation was not written so that we could know the future and have peace from it. That's not why it was written at all. It's about war. It's about war, and it's about repeating patterns. So we see in this story at the battle at Mount Carmel that Israel is in the midst of another repeating pattern. And we, the United States of America, find ourselves in the exact same place in the exact repeating pattern that every nation who has tried to follow God has been in. And that pattern is God reveals himself to a few. They're dedicated to him. Those few are weak, and God multiplies them and causes them to grow. He wins victories for them. He warns them, if you follow me, you'll get blessings. If you don't, bad stuff is going to happen. I love you. Choose the good, not the bad. Follow me. Inevitably, that's not what happens. There's a slow slipping and sliding and turning away and hardening of the heart and turning towards idols and trusting other things and getting peace from other things. And slowly, these curses and these famines and these bad things start happening. And then God has to come and say, all right, it's time for you to make a decision. You're at a tipping point. If you turn, you will be saved. If you don't, I will step back and you will be toast. And that's exactly what happened over and over and over again with Israel. Over and over again. And that's sadly what has happened to us. So I want to turn your Bible to the left, 1 Kings 17. We're going to talk about Baal for a second. Where did he say that? Okay. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. This is the first mention of Elijah in the whole Bible. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, so some random dude just like walked up to the king and said, this is what the Lord says. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, say that and then go hide, right? And we see in that story, so Baal, who was Baal? Baal was, I don't want to go too far into it. The most important thing that we need to know is that Baal was the god of weather. So if you are an agrarian culture, you are very, very dependent on weather. Very dependent on the rains. Very dependent on summer. And it was believed that Baal, every summer, went into the underworld and spent half of the year in the underworld, under the earth, and then the other half of the year he would come out in the fall. And he, being the god of weather, would cause the rain to happen. So he was the god of, like, you know, fertility and blessing, but mostly because of the weather. He controlled wind, lightning, and rain. So he's the god of the weather. Wind, say wind.
Wind.
Lightning.
Lightning.
And rain.
Rain.
So what does God tell Elijah to go say to this wicked king who's in charge, ruling all these people who are worshiping the rain god? What does he tell them to do? There's not going to be any rain. My God is in charge, and he's going to prove that he's the stronger one, and that this so-called God is a nobody and a nothing, and there will not be rain until I say so, until God tells me to say so. So God, through this, saying there won't be any rain, it's more than just like, hey, I'm going to punish them. No, he's declaring war against the people's idol. He's declaring war against the very thing that they trust in for their provision. We see this in the book of Exodus. The 10 plagues were direct attacks against the Egyptian gods. Their Egyptian gods provided certain things for them. There were gods of the cattle, and there were gods of the harvest, and there were gods of the Nile River. The Nile River was a god, and God turning things to blood and then killing the cows, and there were frog gods, and he said, you want frogs? Here, have so many that you're going to choke on them. And then they all die, and they can't believe the stench. They were all direct attacks against idolatry, against what the people of Israel were trusting in. So God is here saying, oh yeah, you're the God of rain? Let's find out. So, it's important to know that. So let's turn back to chapter 18, verse 17. So Elijah tells Obadiah, no, I'm not going to be transported in the spirit somewhere. I'm not going to run away. You're not going to die. Go tell Ahab, meet me on Mount Carmel. And verse 19, send and gather to me all Israel, so the whole northern kingdom, at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Mount Carmel is by the ocean near southern Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon are very close. We hear that in the Bible a lot. Very close to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is on the ocean, basically, and you can see the Mediterranean Sea. You can also see Ahab and Jezebel's palace from the top of Mount Carmel. And you can also see the field that they stole by Jezebel killing this guy that Ahab was throwing a hissy fit. I want his field and he won't give it to me. And Jezebel had the guy killed. It overlooked that as well. So God said, let's go look over your whole kingdom, and in view of everybody in your whole kingdom, we're going to find out whose God is really God, right? So, Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel, brought the prophets together to Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You know, it's the same thing about Jesus saying, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He's not saying, you know, I want you hot or cold, I want you for me or against me. He's not saying that, but he's saying, if you just let the environment around you dictate your temperature, I'm against you. Yeah. I'm against you. And so here is Elijah, in the name of God, saying, you can't have Baal, you can't have your idols, and me also. Make a choice. One side or the other. Make a choice. There is not going to be a middle ground here. And that's what is happening in our nation, isn't it? Like, you don't find a lot of people that middle ground. It's God's doing. It's one side or the other. And if you read one agenda and read the agenda of the other political party, it's pretty clear which one is godly and which one is not. And I'm not saying perfect. Right? I'm just saying, one has a godly platform, the other one has a godless platform.
Right.
Choose. Who are you going to serve?
Yeah.
Make up your mind.
Right.
Don't be wavering. Don't be trying to have one foot in one side and one foot in the other. It's not going down like that, the Lord says.
No.
It's not going down like that. I'm here to declare war against your idols.
Amen. That's right?
Right? It's amazing. This pandemic, you could argue whether it was from God or not. Don't think it was. But is God using it? Absolutely. Absolutely. God is exposing our idols. If you would think about what are the idols of America? What are the idols? Hollywood, for one, right? Movie stars, rock stars, sports stars, the stars. Isn't that amazing? We call them the stars. We make fun of the Old Testament people for believing that the stars in the sky were gods, but we use the same term, the stars, right? They're above us. They're sparkly, and everyone sees them. They don't see me. They're stars. He's tearing down our idols. Hollywood can't make movies anymore. There are some Hollywood actors that are really, really, really rich, but because they make so many movies and make so much money, and they have gotten themselves in such deep debt that as soon as the money faucet got turned off, they're like going bankrupt. Hundreds of millions of dollars, and they're like bankrupt. Hollywood is going broke. Media is not going broke, but they certainly are being exposed as liars, aren't they? And I think it's even going to be a lot clearer to everybody. Rock stars, you can't go to concerts anymore. It used to be that the rock stars made all their money on the albums and didn't make that much money on touring. Now it's the other way around because, people download free stuff and you just don't make money off of an album anymore. You make money off of merchandise and off of your concerts and your touring. Well, guess what rock stars can't do right now? They can't play concerts. They're not making money either. God's turned off the faucet for Hollywood, for the rock stars, the industrial military complex. Trump is ending wars. The industrial military complex is drying up. Not the army. Trump has given money to the army, but the industrial military complex is shutting down and they're freaking out. Sports. They're still playing some. But the NBA got the worst ratings for their finals than they've had in decades and decades and decades. God is literally tearing down the idols of our country. He's tearing down the idols. The weakness of our idols and the weakness of our gods are being exposed and destroyed. And God is sending a direct attack against them, just like he attacked Baal. Verse 19 here, Elijah wanted everybody, right? He wanted the prophets of Baal, of Asherah, of all of Israel, and he said, all those who eat from Jezebel's table. What does that mean? Everyone that has the same mind as her, and everyone who gets their financial support from idolatry. I want them here. And that's what the Lord is doing. That's what the Lord is doing. How long will you waver? Serve God or Baal? There were two types of people, basically, besides Elijah and Jezebel and Ahab. There were the false prophets, and then there were the people that were wavering, right? So the prophets of Baal and Asherah weren't prophets in the sense of telling the future. Right? And actually, most of the people that were called prophets, most of what they did was not telling the future. It was actually telling God's perspective, giving God's report, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. So the prophets of Baal and Asherah weren't telling the future. They actually were those who spoke and propagated a mindset that was not of God. They were those who propagated a mindset that was not of God. Who were the prophets that Jesus was calling at the feeding of the 5,000? Those who were sitting at his feet and listening to his teaching. Yes. They were called his prophets. Okay? So Elijah had already called for a 3-year drought, which was a direct insult to the rain god. And Everyone was suffering. The godly and the ungodly were suffering. All of them were, equally. When God came against the idols and stopped the rain, the godly and the ungodly both suffered. Elijah had to go be fed by ravens, and this creek dried up, and then he had to go to the coast and, you know, supernaturally provide for this widow that's like, all right, this is all I have, little oil, little flour, we're going to bake a loaf of bread, eat it, and die. You know? And Elijah's like, no, that's not going to happen while I'm in this house. Right? He supernaturally provided bread, but the godly and the ungodly both were suffering while God was tearing down the idols. And that is what's happening to us, isn't it? That's what's happening. So what does Elijah do when he says, okay, two bulls, put them on two altars. One is God's, one is Baal's. He gets all the prophets and says, all right, cry out to Baal. We're going to ask fire to come down from heaven. That word fire there can actually mean fire or lightning. Who was Baal the god of? Wind, rain, and lightning. And lightning. So what is Elijah calling for? He already stopped the rain. He's like, all right, god of lightning, let's see it. Go for it. So they start cutting themselves, and, you know, Elijah's insulting them, saying maybe he's on the toilet. You know, maybe he's constipated and he can't come down right now. You know, he's pretty busy. He's tormenting and taunting these false prophets. And we know that the fire never fell. The lightning never came. They're cutting themselves and bleeding and crying and doing everything they can to make their god work. And it's not working. And Elisha tells them, take a bunch of water and pour it all over the bowl. Do it again, till it's soaking wet. And he says, Lord, we should probably read it. It's good. Elijah said to the people, come near to me. Here, come close. Come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, cut the ox in pieces, laid it on the wood. He said, fill 4 pitchers with water, pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. He said, do it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did. And water flowed around the altar, and it filled the trench. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. I think it's time where we need to be humble. I mean, we do. We need to be humble. If we're following the Lord, we should be humble. But when you look at Jesus, when you look at Elijah, when you look at Peter, when you look at the Apostle Paul, they directly said, oh yeah, you come against me, you're coming against God. And if I say it, it's going to be done by God. If I don't say it, it's not. And they actually took responsibility as representatives of God. They fully, 100% believed it. Elijah didn't just pray, God, please show them that you're the true God. He said, God, show that you're the true God and that I am your prophet. So he was asking for vindication for God's reputation and for his reputation. I don't think we've done that enough in the church. At least I'll confess, I haven't done that enough, because I don't want people to think I'm prideful. I don't want people to think I'm arrogant. But calling yourself something that God calls you is not arrogance. It's truth. It's false humility to call yourself something that you're not. If God says you're a son, and you say, I'm a son of God, that's not prideful. It's false humility to say otherwise. And we have gotten into too much false humility. And it's time for us to say, oh yeah, my God is God, and he's going to vindicate himself, and he's going to vindicate me.
Amen.
God is going to vindicate the believing church.
Amen.
He is going to vindicate the believing church. So, answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire or the lightning of the Lord fell, and the people were close. He said, come close. What would happen? How many of you have ever been close to lightning? Like, yeah, how close?
Close enough to knock off.
Yeah.
50 feet?
Is it one of the most scary things you can?
Terrifying.
Yeah.
It's terrifying.
In Raleigh, the house next door to us got hit by lightning. The corner of their house and our house were like 10 feet apart, and we were sitting in our dining room kitchen. So it struck probably 40, 50 feet away from where we were sitting. Maybe here to that wall. And man, I thought a bomb blew up. Our house shook. I couldn't imagine if we were outside. Lightning fell and burned up the offering and burned up the stones. Yeah, God showed up. And he's going to do that again. Elijah said, kill those false prophets. They went down into the valley, killed them all by the river. All 850 of them died. And then Elijah said, Ahab, you go to your palace and you go eat, because the wind and the rain is about to get so strong that you're not going to make it if you don't leave now. Baal was the god of wind. He was the god of rain. He was the god of lightning. Who was the real God in this situation? It was the God of Israel. It was the Lord. That is going to happen again. We are at Mount Carmel again.
Praise the Lord.
Our nation has sadly turned our hearts, for the most part, against the Lord. I do believe that Donald Trump's going to win.
Yep. Yep.
I do believe that these cheating and lying and evil agendas are going to be exposed. I tried to actually communicate this on Wednesday night in our prayer meeting, but I know I didn't do a very good job of it. But I was trying to explain that it won't matter if Donald Trump wins.
Yeah.
If the hearts of the majority of the American people don't turn back to the Lord, it won't matter. It won't matter. And sadly, unfortunately, this is what we see on Mount Carmel. The victory was only temporary. You would think after seeing that, the majority of the nation of Israel, seeing what they saw, that they would be like, no more idolatry for me and my children ever again. That's not what happened. They cleansed the land. They killed the prophets. Ahab died. Jezebel eventually died. But they slowly, they left some of the idols. They let some of their idolatry be there. And they slowly, slowly, slowly slipped back into idolatry, to the point where several hundred years later, they got taken captive to Assyria. And then Judah got taken captive by Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. And they were all like, wow, our own sin has fallen on our own head. And their temple got destroyed, and everything about their life was gone and done. And they thought they were done. And in the midst of that, the Lord said, I still love you. I still love you. Turn your heart back to me. And what does he do? He causes Cyrus to make a decree. You can go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Ezra comes back with a group of people, rebuilds the temple, reinstigates worship. Nehemiah comes back, rebuilds the wall. They rebuild worship again, and you're like, yes, it's awesome, it's going well. And they are dedicated to the word of the Lord again. Guess what happened? 400 years later, less than 400 years later, John the Baptist and Jesus are coming onto the scene saying, repent, or destruction is coming. Repent, or you're done. Turn, repent. I want to save you. Some people did, the vast majority didn't. And guess what happened again? AD 70, 70 AD, Jerusalem got sacked, the temple got destroyed, and after 2,000 years, it still hasn't been rebuilt. Cycle after cycle after cycle. And we are at the end cycle. We are coming on the 400-year anniversary. I think it's the Mayflower Compact, right? 400 years. And where are we right now? We're teaching our children. You can be a girl. If you're a boy, you can be a girl. And if you're a girl, you can be a boy. And pedophilia's being normalized. I mean, the stuff that is being taught in our schools and propagated from the media is as bad or worse than what was happening in Israel. And we are at the end of that cycle of denigration. And the Lord is saying, this is it. This is a Mount Carmel experience. You're either going to turn or I'm going to stand back and you're just going to not be in a nation anymore. I'm going to hand you over to your idols and they will have their way with you and it won't be pretty. We are at that point right now. Even though I believe Trump is going to win, guess what? It's not going to matter if the church of God, if the people of God don't do something different in this next season than we've been doing over the last decades. It's not going to matter. It's just going to postpone the inevitable, just like what happened to Israel. If we can't see this pattern, we are done. We are done. We have to wake up. This is a cycle and a repeating pattern, and God is trying to save us. Some of the prophets have said, this is not about Trump, and this is not about Biden. And in many ways, it's not. It's about the heart of God's people. Are they going to turn to the Lord and get rid of their idols, or aren't they?
Yeah.
If Biden wins and the church turns to God, our nation will be saved. It might not be fun for the next couple of years, but it will be saved. But it all has to do with our response. So I'm saying all of this just to really get to one point. And that point is, are you with God or are you with Baal? And if you are with God, let's not, I think this election is a done deal. Okay? I think the outcome is determined. I think what's going to happen is going to happen. I personally think it's Trump is going to win. But I don't think we should be focusing on, yes, we should be praying, but we shouldn't be focusing on what's going to happen in the next month or two. We need to be focusing on what am I going to do next year?
Amen.
What am I going to do the year after that? Amen. How are we going to re-educate our children? Yes. How are we going to educate people about this global agenda,
yes,
this demonic global agenda? How are we going to live differently in this next season than we've been living?
Yes.
So that's a question. It's a question the Lord is asking. How are you going to live? What are you actually going to do about it? Very proud of many of our young people. We've handed over media. We've handed over education. We've handed over politics. We've handed it all over to the world, just thinking if we just stay in our church and be nice people, it's all going to work out. And it hasn't worked out, everybody. It's not working. We have to stop being nice. Elijah wasn't nice. Jesus was very kind and compassionate, but he wasn't nice. We've bought this lie that, you know, telling the truth is not love. That's a bunch of bull. Telling the truth is the most loving thing that we can do. It's the most loving thing that we can do. I have a couple more, but I'm just going to end with that. Let's stand up. One, we got to get rid of our idols. Two, we got to, I mean, seriously think about, not just rash decision, seriously think about, how am I going to impact the sphere of influence that God has given me, that He's placed me in? Or do I need to get into a new one? Do I need to take bigger risks? Do I need to let go of some of my comforts? and start going to war. We need to be much more militant about this thing because we are in a war. But we also have to receive the message of the feeding of the 5,000. That those who sat on the grass in 50s and 100s listening to Jesus teach were his chosen prophets sent to take back the nations out of the hands of the kingdom of darkness. If we don't believe our identity in that regard, it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. I will read this. I'm sorry. I just have to. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. This is a word to everybody. This is a Rhema word. This is a now word. God, after he spoke long ago to the prophet, to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Some translations say, as God spoke to our fathers through the prophets in diverse and many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The strongest, clearest, most accurate prophetic word you will ever hear is the words of Jesus Christ. Yes. It's okay to listen to some prophets, but if you're just watching prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and you are not sitting at the feet of Jesus, exalting what he has said above what anybody else says, if you're not exalting what he has said over what another prophet says, you are going to be in trouble. We are going to be in trouble. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Through his Son. He also said this, speaking of himself, one greater than the temple is here. Speaking of himself, he said, one greater than Solomon is here. The book of Hebrews says that one greater than Moses is here. Speaking of Jesus. Yes. What did Jesus say of John the Baptist? Let's just talk hierarchy here for a second. Hierarchy. Spiritual hierarchy. What did he say about John the Baptist? He was the greatest man born of women. Yes? Jesus said, John the Baptist is greater than Moses, he's greater than Solomon, he's greater than Elijah, he's greater than Elisha, he's the greatest man that has ever been born. What did he say right after that? But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Where does that put you and me in the spiritual hierarchy of the universe and of the Bible? Greater than John the Baptist, greater than Elijah, greater than Elisha, greater than Moses. I didn't make that up. Jesus said it. There's a prophetic word for you. How about that prophetic word? Are we going to believe it? We don't. We don't. Or the fruit of our life will be different. We don't. We have to get this. We have to get this. Just put your hand on your heart if you want. Lord, we need help believing your word. Yes. That you are the prophet. The prophet. Jesus. And we are your prophets. Who sit at your feet and who hear your word and are called to take the nations out of the hands of the devil. Help us in our unbelief, Lord. Help us to believe. Help us. I cry out. I just, I need help, God, to believe this. I need help for my heart to wrap itself around this concept. You have exalted your church to a level that we've never given ourselves permission to believe.
That's true. Praise you, Lord.
But Lord, our world, our country is going to hell because we haven't. help us to have a warring mindset.
Yes.
Being lovely people, but not putting up for demonic lies.
Yes.
Help us, Lord God. Help us.